Well, I love the way you guys let me get away with sharing humor that I've shared before. I try to wait just long enough that you don't remember everything about it. But this is one of my favorites because it helps me to understand so well the kinds of crazy things that might happen to us and maybe to put other things in perspective. The idea is that these are things that tip you off that you're going to have a bad day. And so it begins like this. You know it's going to be a bad day when your car horn gets stuck as you pull up to a group of Hell's Angels at a red light. That's just not a good start to any day. You know it's going to be a bad day when you turn on the news and they're showing emergency routes out of the city you live in. That's never a good sign. You know it's going to be a bad day when your boss tells you not to bother taking off your coat. It's not encouraging at all. You know it's going to be a bad day when you get a speeding ticket rushing to work and then find out it was a holiday. That's sad, isn't it? You know it's going to be a bad day when you see 2020, Dateline NBC, and 60 Minutes all waiting for you in your office. There's just nothing good that can come from that. You know it's going to be a bad day when your income tax check bounces. You write your big check to the IRS, the check bounces. Definitely bad things are in store for you. Finally, you know it's going to be a bad day when you drink a glass of buttermilk and then realize you didn't buy any buttermilk. It's definitely the precursor to a really rotten day. Well, if you look with me at the text, you'll notice that Paul was definitely having a bad day, to say the least. If you'll just kind of zero in with me on some key words in verse 4, see the word tribulation and then the word trouble. In verse 5, see the word sufferings. In verse 6, see the word afflicted. In verse 8, see the word burdened. In verse 8 also, the word despaired. And then in verse 9, the word death. Some of those words are repeated. I only drew your attention to the first time they each appear. Paul, obviously, was somewhere on the scale of suffering. There were some things going on in his life that he is describing in rather bleak terms. And in fact, all of us are somewhere on the scale of suffering. There's no one here this morning that isn't somewhere on that scale. It may be true that there are people who are suffering more than you are, and it is also true that there are people suffering less than you are. They're the ones we normally like to compare ourselves to, because then we can feel more like a martyr, you know, if we're suffering more than anybody we know. So that's the way we like to look. But it works both ways. The fact, again, is, though, that we all suffer, and that even includes a spiritual leader, a spiritual giant, if you will, like Paul the Apostle. In fact, the book of 2 Corinthians is very unique among the books that Paul wrote, because in this particular epistle, Paul opens up his heart unlike any other time. If you look at any other epistle, you learn more about the people to whom it was written than you do about Paul. If you look at 1 Corinthians, you learn more about the Corinthians than you do about Paul. But when you look at 2 Corinthians, you learn more about Paul than you do about the Corinthians. It is by far the most personal autobiographical sketch that Paul gives us in the New Testament. And I think that one of the reasons that this book is in the Bible is that it speaks to our problems and our pain. When we, like Paul, are somewhere on the scale of suffering, we tend to ask the question, why? Why? Why me? Why now? But the Bible always seems to draw our attention away from the why questions, and it provides us most often with the who answer. We all know who I mean by that. That's the Lord. But frequently also to the what. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by the what questions and the what answers? Well, perhaps the title of my message this morning will give you a clue. The title is, What Pain Can Do For You. Now, I don't think that's a title that people are going to look at in years to come in the tape catalog and say, that's a tape I've got to have. What Pain Can Do For You. But it certainly is something that we need to talk about. And before I get too far ahead of myself, we're going to need a little bit of background. For that, let's look at the first couple of verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is, of course, the one-time Pharisee. His conversion story is told not only in Acts 9, but in Acts 22 and again in Acts 26. We studied those passages this last year. When we think about Paul, we think about his three missionary journeys. We think about the multiple countries through which he traveled, planting churches on two continents. When we think about Paul, we think about the 13 New Testament books that he wrote, 14 if you include Hebrews. And this Paul begins by saying that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He calls himself an apostle. But what does that mean? What does that really say when he calls himself that? Well, it means that he, like Peter and James and John and the other apostles, saw Jesus following the resurrection, and that he received his call directly from him. There's a non-technical sense in which this word is used in the Bible to refer to anyone who is sent, and that's what the word itself means, one sent. But there's also a technical sense in which it refers only to those I've described. They saw Jesus after his resurrection. They received their call directly from him to do ministry. Well, what about the other name that we see here in this first part of this first verse? Timothy. Timothy was Paul's young protege. He had a godly mother and grandmother, the Bible tells us. And doubtless that was a huge influence in his life. Paul certainly thought so. And he hooks up with Paul on his second missionary journey and begins to travel with him and to do ministry with him. Later on, he'll actually become the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And as you read through your New Testament, when you come to the books called 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, well, those are books that Paul wrote to Timothy while he was pastoring there in Ephesus to encourage him and to tell him how he could grow as a pastor and how he could minister to the people that God had entrusted to him. Well, in the second part of that first verse, we find out not just who the book is from, but who the book is to. And it's to the church of God, which is at Corinth. But then, in a broader sense, it's including all of the saints who are in all of Achaia. Now, really, when we talk about this region of the world, we're talking about Greece, or at least the southern part of Greece. And Corinth was a city in which Paul had spent a considerable amount of time. In fact, we have 1 Corinthians. Several years ago, we studied that together as a church on Sunday morning. One of the things that we learned was that it was a young church. It had been established for 5 years or less. They had lots and lots of questions, and Paul's answers to their questions helped us to see that there were a lot of problems in that church. Well, here's what happened between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. What happened was that many of those problems grew worse before they grew better. So much so that Paul actually had to make another visit. It was a painful visit that he'll refer to later in 2 Corinthians. And after that painful visit, he actually wrote them another epistle that we don't have. So that technically 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians, except that we don't have 2, so we call 3 2. Did you follow that? Go back and play it in slow motion on the tape until it makes sense. So we're studying this book, but it's really not the second, it's the third. And this book was written after Titus returned from delivering the second. And he brought good news. And he told Paul that, hey, a lot of the things that had gotten worse have now been corrected or are at least getting better. And a lot of the people who had turned against you are now for you. But there were still some problems. And I'm only going to touch on those problems as we go through today. Rather than take an entire Sunday morning to do an introduction to the book, I'm going to weave introduction throughout the series. And so we're going to learn a lot more about all of this as we go. But understand that there were still some problems, and primarily with people who are challenging Paul's authority. And so Paul is, to a large degree, opening his heart to help people understand who he is and where he's coming from. Well, he begins then in verse 2 with a common greeting. If you look again with me at it, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace was the common Greek greeting of the day. Peace was the common Hebrew greeting. But I think it would be a mistake for us to assume that when Paul used those words, he meant nothing by them beyond their usage as a greeting. I'm sure that Paul could never speak those words, much less pin those words in an epistle like this without thinking about their inherent spiritual meaning. God's grace, that is, his giving us what we do not deserve, making it possible for us to come into right relationship with him, having peace with him. Grace and peace, Paul writes. Well, I said that we needed background before we really got into the message, and so we've done that now. Our title again, What Pain Can Do For You, and I'm really going to make two points. There'll be some sub-points along the way, but here's the two things I'm going to say. I'm going to say that, number one, pain can do this for us. It can give us compassion for people. And that's verses 3 through 7, if you're jotting this down. The second thing that pain can do for us is that it can give us confidence in God. And that's verses 8 through 11. So first of all, compassion for people, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." I love the way verse 3 begins, and right off the bat it does tell us something about suffering. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We've just finished a 6-week series on the subject of worship. And this is another important thing about worship, and it's a point that we made, but we'll reinforce here. And that is that worship is one of the secrets to dealing with problems and pain in our lives. Here's Paul, who's writing really out of the experience of pain, and immediately he's praising God. When he says blessed, that word means inherently blessed or well spoken of or worthy of praise. So it's like he's saying, I just want to worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to praise him. And what we discover is that when we're experiencing pain of any kind, that if we will praise and worship God, that immediately it puts a certain dynamic into place, into motion in our lives. It changes our perspective and it helps us to deal with the circumstances that are surrounding us. Well, having begun with that burst of praise, he says two things about God in this third verse. First of all, he calls God the Father of mercies. The Father of mercies. This is a beautiful title. I love the next even more, but let's dwell on this one first. Remember, back about the time of the Gulf War is when there was the buildup of troops and so forth, and the potential that we would be engaged in armed conflict and so forth. Saddam Hussein was talking big. And Saddam Hussein promised that if we, you know, actually engaged his troops, that it was going to be, quote, the mother of all battles, end quote. Well, I'm not sure what we would end up calling that. I don't think we would call it the mother of all battles, the mother of all pushovers or something, maybe. It wasn't anything like what Saddam had billed it to be. But that's sort of a figure of speech that you can take and transpose here. He says, the Father of mercies. And there are those commentators who think that we should understand that the same way that Saddam meant the mother of all battles. In other words, that God is the epitome of mercy. That you can't see a better picture of mercy than you see in God. That there's no one who is more merciful than God. I think all of that is true. But actually, the meaning of the word father is just that. It means progenitor. And so I think the key idea is simply that mercy begins with God. And it could be said to not only begin with him, but to end with him. It is to be found in him. Mercy? What is mercy? Well, sometimes we describe mercy as the opposite of grace. Whereas God's grace means that he gives us what we don't deserve, his mercy means that he doesn't give us what we do deserve. But we could define the word, and particularly in its context here this way, the pity or compassion which one shows for the sufferings of others. You know, when God comforts us, as we're going to learn he does, when God shows mercy to us, he's not just showing sympathy, but empathy. And they aren't the same thing. Empathy is that identification with and that understanding that is communicated. It has been said, and I think it's sometimes true, that sympathy all by itself can weaken. To have nothing more than someone's sympathy can sometimes weaken us. But God, in empathizing with us, actually strengthens us. And what a cool thing to know, that God identifies with us in our pain, that he understands our problems as we go through them. And one of the main reasons that we can take comfort in that is what it tells us in Hebrews about Jesus himself. I'll read these references to you. You can jot them down if you like. In Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 17, it says, "Therefore, in all things he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." When you jump ahead a couple chapters in Hebrews to chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, I've quoted this many times, I love it. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know the reason that God can empathize rather than just sympathize? Because God became a man. Because Jesus lived here on earth. Because Jesus knows what it is to be alone. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be exhausted. He understands what it's like to be betrayed. And knows what it's like to be the victim of injustice and mistreatment and misunderstanding and misrepresentation. Jesus knows all of that. And so God is not only sympathetic, but he empathizes with us. The next thing it says in that third verse, not only is God the Father of mercies, but he's the God of all comfort. Comfort, or consolation as it's translated at other times, even in our text this morning, as well as throughout the book, is a key word. You know, Paul, writing out of his own problems and his own pain, actually gives us a book that's filled with encouragement. That's what's so beautiful about it. In relating his own experiences, he is encouraging us over and over again in the midst of our experiences. So this Greek word that's translated any one of a number of different ways, I've mentioned already, comfort and consolation, well, it appears 10 times in our text this morning alone. That gives you an idea how predominant it is. Someone called this the great chapter of comfort in the New Testament. Well, this word comfort, there's a lot to be understood about it. When we look at the word, the root word from which it comes means to call to the side of. So the idea is to aid, to help, to comfort, to encourage. It's no wonder that Jesus used this word as a name for the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 15, 16, when Jesus is talking about the role of the Holy Spirit the night before he's arrested and crucified, he refers repeatedly to the Holy Spirit as the comforter. Now, depending on your translation, it may say the helper, or even have another translation. But comforter is an excellent translation of the word. So the very same word is being used here. He's the God of all comfort. But how do we receive that comfort? I think we receive it many different ways, one of which we'll emphasize as we continue. I think that God comforts us as we read his word. God has given us his word that is filled with encouragement, like what we find in 2 Corinthians. And as we read his word, I believe that God brings comfort to our hearts through it. I know that many times in my own life, when I've been going through difficult times, maybe real hard seasons of life, and I've spent time alone with God, and I've opened my Bible and just began to read my Bible, it has ministered to me in such a powerful way. I mean, in a way that's unique from other times. You know, I remember one particular time that was very, very difficult, and I remember spending, you know, hours by myself with my Bible and not even going to a particular passage, but just taking my Bible and just really thumbing through the New Testament. And just stopping every couple, 2-3 pages, my eyes falling on particular passages of Scripture. And I can honestly say that in 21 years of being a Christian, that was probably, of all the phenomenal times I've had reading and studying my Bible, that was probably one of the greatest. As God was just ministering comfort to me through the Scriptures. And he'll do that for you too. I believe that God comforts us as we pray. It's kind of a cool thing because, you know, we can hear our own voice praying if we're praying out loud. But we don't hear God's voice. We don't hear it audibly. We don't hear a voice from heaven. Our house typically doesn't shake, you know, as God says, "Be comforted." It doesn't really happen like that, does it? But nonetheless, it's true that when we're talking to God and when we're pouring our hearts out to him, and this is what we need to do. We need to just tell him what we're going through. God, this is what happened at work today. Lord, this is what is going on between me and this person that, you know, I've got this relationship problem with. God, this is the thing that came down this past week that's just breaking my heart and God, here's how I feel. I feel like this, and I just want to do that. And as we pray like that, God does minister to us. And in an inaudible voice, He speaks to our hearts. There is that sense of His presence and His peace that brings immediate comfort. Try it. And I believe that God also comforts us through fellowship. I think just coming to church can be very, very comforting. And it's sad because when we're going through problems, when we're feeling a lot of pain because of what's happening in our lives, one of the first things we do is we say, I don't want to go to church. I don't feel like going to church. I'm too bummed out to go to church. If I go to church, I'm either going to have to, you know, put on my Christian mask and have my, you know, bazillion watt smile on the whole time, or people are going to know that I'm bummed out. They're going to ask me what's wrong, and I really don't want to talk about it. I'd probably break down if I did start to talk about it. And so we don't even want to go. And sometimes it's because we're mad at God. Well, God, if you're going to treat me that way, see if I go to church. You know, so we hold out. You know, we're going to punish God by not going to church this Sunday or whatever. And it's just so sad because, you know, even just parking in the parking lot and walking through the parking lot into the building, and there's the praise music playing through the sound system, and coming into the auditorium and preparing your heart, and the service begins. And, you know, I can't tell you how many times in these 21 years I've entered a service just hurting, not where I wanted to be, not where I needed to be. And yet God is so faithful to quickly and immediately transform all of that. You know, and that's not just before I was a pastor. I mean, there's Sunday mornings, there's Wednesday nights, when there can be any one of a number of different reasons why I'm not walking in, floating 3 feet off the ground, levitating as I come, you know, notes glowing and beaming with the anointing of God. And I'm just sitting here thinking, Lord, if you don't do it, it's not going to happen. I mean, you have to do it. And of course, that's always true. But it's times like that that we're more conscious of it than any other time. It's like, God, this is just not a good thing. And so you start to worship, you know, and you hear the people behind you singing, or you see the people in front of you worshiping God. And it's amazing how God begins to change the way we're feeling about all of those things, the way He's beginning to comfort us. Again, try it. But by fellowship, I mean something more than that. We're going to see it next. Let me say this first. When we're talking about suffering in our lives, we've got to go from the inward look to the upward look. That's what Paul's done in verse 3. He's gone from looking inward, you know, oh me, oh my problems, to looking at God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. He says, I take my eyes off of me. I put my eyes on God. It's not inward, it's upward. But now we're going to see that go a step further. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, this word tribulation, it comes from a root word that means to crush, to press, to compress, to squeeze. The word trouble later in the verse translates the same Greek word, and why the translators of the New King James chose a different word for it, I don't know. It's the same exact word. But it's talking about the pressures of life. The pressures of life that can crush us. There's nobody here that's not familiar with the pressures of life. There's nobody here who, one time or another, hasn't felt like life was a vice around them that was getting tightened, tighter and tighter and tighter. We've all been there. But one of the foundational things for us to understand before we go any further is that for the Christian, there are no accidents. There are only appointments. In other words, that vice never comes to our life without God's knowledge, without God's permission. And that vice can only be tightened to the extent that God allows it to be tightened. To think about it another way, you know, when we are in the furnace, when it's getting hotter and hotter and hotter, it's so good to know that God's got His hand on the thermostat, and He's got His eyes on the thermometer. He knows exactly how hot it is. He knows exactly how hot we can handle it, and He knows just when to back it off. Now, I know, because I've been there, find myself there with some frequency, that there are times when you think that God has taken His eyes off of the thermometer. Lord, it's getting just a little hot. I'm quite certain that we're 1 or 2 or 20 degrees past my threshold of, you know, what I can handle. But the truth is, we never pass that. God never takes us past that. Believing that is really foundational, I think, in all of this. If we have sort of a fatalistic approach to our lives, oh man, that's miserable. I mean, if as a Christian you really think that there's nothing more controlling your life than fate, how discouraging, because what can we do about fate? Nothing. But if our approach is kind of humanistic, it's really not a whole lot better, is it? If our whole idea is that, you know, we can solve our own problems, we can sort things out, we can get the upper hand. Well, how many times have you thought that only to fall flat on your face? I mean, we've all tried and failed to solve our own problems. But when we recognize that it's God, that this thing that looks like an accident is in fact an appointment, that God has a purpose in it, a plan in it, it really does make a difference. So check this out. This kind of gets to that what question. What pain can do for you? Well, it says here that God comforts us that we may be able to comfort others. In other words, God gives us comfort not to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. See, we think He gives us comfort to make us comfortable. God, I'm uncomfortable. You're the God of all comfort, so let's have some comfort. Let's get that comfort thing going. Let's just get it started, this comfort thing. We're looking for that comfort zone. And God wants us to understand that that's not an end in itself. See, not only is our focus not to be inward, it's to be upward, but it's also to be outward. God is really challenging us in the midst of our pain to get our eyes off of ourselves, to get our eyes first on Him, but then in addition to having our eyes on Him, to look also to other people and to see the needs that other people have and to see the way that God can help us to comfort them. You see, suffering really can make us selfish, or it can make us selfless. Now, to a person who is suffering, if you're talking one-on-one with a suffering person, you obviously have to be very, very gentle in how you lead them to see this if they're struggling with this. But here as a group, we can talk in a general way about this, that so many times when we're suffering, we are not looking outward. As far as we're concerned, there's no one else in the world with a need, at least no one else whose need compares to ours. We're not looking upward. If anything, we're a little bit displeased with God right about then. We're totally looking inward. And so in the middle of our suffering, we become progressively more selfish. We become progressively more self-centered. And we don't even realize that that is sort of a self-perpetuating thing that only makes things worse. It doesn't make them better. On the other hand, when we start to look up and when we start to look out, our selfishness can be replaced with a selflessness. And that's actually part of the cure. That's actually part of what needs to happen for us to start to see our lives turning the corner, so to speak. Comfort is for sharing. God's intention for you, when God comforts you in the middle of whatever you're going through, His intention for you is not that you would be a reservoir that would hold His comfort. It's not just that, you know, you're a cup and He's going to fill you up until you're full. No, the idea is not that you're a reservoir, but that you're a channel. God wants my life to be a channel so that when He comforts me, that comfort not only blesses me, but it's a double blessing because it flows through my life and it blesses other people. It blesses my family. It blesses the people that I work with. It blesses my friends. It becomes something that is so much bigger than just about comforting myself. Now check this out. It says right there that we can do this with regard to any trouble. Comfort those who are in any trouble. Not necessarily the same trouble, but trouble. And no doubt there's value in talking to somebody who's been through what you're going through. A lot of times in counseling situations, we try to match people up just like that. We try to put people who are going through a particular thing. Maybe they've suffered a miscarriage, and we try to hook them up with someone who's experienced that. Maybe they've lost their job and been out of work. We try to hook them up with someone who's experienced that. And that's a good thing to do, and we'll keep doing that. But the cool thing is that Paul is saying, look, as valuable as that might be, you don't have to have gone through the same thing to share comfort. But to effectively share comfort, you do have to have suffered. To effectively share comfort, you do have to have been the recipient of comfort at some time in your life. That's an amazing thing, because what it means is that for you and I to be comforters, we have to be comforted. And for you and I to be comforted, we have to hurt. We can't have it both ways. We'd like to perhaps be comforters, but we'd like the pain-free course to comforting other people. And it doesn't work that way. We become comforters only when we ourselves have suffered and received comfort. How has God comforted you? Think about that right now, wherever you're sitting. It's individual, it's unique, it's different perhaps than the person sitting next to you. But in what ways has God comforted you, say in the last month, during the holiday season? In what ways has God comforted you in the last year? Maybe in the last 10. Think about those times in your life when you were hurting the most and how God comforted you. Those might be the very ways that you could begin to comfort people around you. Did God comfort you through His Word? Maybe you could be someone who would sit in the hospital and read His Word to someone. Or maybe you could be somebody who would not just tell a friend they need to read the Bible, but actually meet with them, you know, once a week and read out of the Word with them, you know, as an example. Maybe you could actually put feet to all of that. And I think that as we think about how God's comforted us, we could come up with lots of other ideas. Maybe He's comforted you through someone coming to you and bringing a meal when you were sick. And maybe you could do that for somebody else. Maybe God's comforted you by someone who saw a financial need that you had and they met it. Maybe they did it anonymously and you don't even know who did it. But somebody did that for you. And maybe you now can turn around and anonymously do that for somebody else and bring comfort to them. Think through it that way. Get ideas that way. You know, I've shared before with Andrea's permission, and so I feel the freedom to touch on again this morning, that when we first moved to Austin to plant the church, we went through a very, very difficult time. Andrea went through a very severe bout with depression. And as those of you who have been married to someone who experiences deep depression, you know that the depressed person doesn't suffer alone. You suffer with them. It's a very, very difficult thing. And it's hard in your marriage, and it's hard in your family, and it's hard on ministry. It's hard in every sense you could possibly think about it being hard. And, you know, that was that time I talked about when I spent so much time just paging through the Bible and reading verses that ministered to me and comforted me. And God was so faithful. But, you know, without going through all the details, rehashing everything about all of that, it's such a beautiful thing that now, see, it's not unusual for Andrea to have the opportunity to talk to women in our church who are experiencing depression like she did. And she is able to comfort them in a unique way because of that. And it's not unusual for me to get to speak to people who are married to someone who's depressed. And I'm able to encourage them in a unique way because of that. Taking the comfort that we've received and then sharing that comfort with other people. You know, that's a big part of what being the body of Christ is all about. That's a big part of what it means to be part of the church. It's not just to pass through the doors, to take a bulletin, to sing and clap and hear a Bible study and go home and forget about it for the rest of the week. But it's to be engaged in church life, to be engaged in relationship with other people, giving and sharing comfort in just that kind of a way. You know, you don't have to look very far to find broken hearts, broken homes, broken lives. Our city is filled with them, and our church is too, just like any other. A.W. Tozer said, before God can use a person greatly, He must allow that person to be hurt deeply. And so while the needs are all around us, it's going to be out of our hurt that we are going to be able to minister most effectively. So don't see your problems as punishment. Don't see your pain as punishment. But see your problems and your pain as preparation for a ministry of comfort that God is going to give to you. In verse 5, it talks about, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Sufferings of Christ, we don't share with the sufferings of Christ in the sense that we are in any way participating in His having paid the penalty for sin, dying on the cross. Of course not. Jesus paid the price in full. He said on the cross Himself, it is finished. But just as Jesus suffered, we suffer. Jesus suffered in the will of God. We suffer in the will of God. And the beautiful thing is, it says that as the sufferings abound, so the consolation or the comfort abounds. There is at least a one-to-one ratio. Grab hold of this. The Bible is saying you're never going to have more suffering than you do comfort. There's at least a one-to-one ratio between suffering and comfort. And I would argue that sometimes it's 1 to 2 or 1 to 3. Many times at a particular point, the comfort just totally overwhelms the suffering. But there is at least that 1-to-1 ratio. So is your problem getting more complicated? It only means that you're going to receive more comfort from God. Is your pain getting greater by the day, by the week? Is it growing? It only means, again, that you're going to receive even more comfort from God. Corrie Ten Boom, many of you know who she was. She actually lived during World War II. Her family helped to hide Jews from the Nazis, and as a result, they were all taken to Nazi concentration camps. And Corrie Ten Boom, in reflecting upon all the lessons that she learned there, she survived. Not all of her family did. She said this. She said, "There is no pit so deep, but he is not deeper still." She was absolutely right. And she understood what Paul was saying, that as the sufferings abound, the comfort abounds through Christ. You know, we want it all in advance, don't we? God, I want it all now. I want all the comfort now. That way when the sufferings come, I can just pay out of the reserve. It doesn't work that way. God gives it to us as we go. There's an ancient Chinese proverb that says, "To be dry and thirsty in a hot and dusty land, and to feel great drops of rain on my bare skin, ah, is this not happiness?" I mean, if you're up to your chin in water and it rains, how exciting is that? But if you're in the middle of the desert and it starts to rain, it's like, yes, yes! I remember when I was a kid, I used to love this combination. I used to love Oreo cookies and milk. That was heaven on earth, Oreo cookies and milk. But I would never dream of eating a bite of cookie, drink of milk, bite of cookie, drink of milk. I would not even dream of eating an entire cookie, drink of milk. No way. I would eat Oreo cookies until I couldn't even talk. My mouth was so dry. And then I would take the biggest tumbler we had in the house, fill it to the top with milk, and just slam that whole bad boy down. Every bit of that milk down. And it was so good. It was so much better than if I drank it before I was that thirsty. You know, it sounds funny, but it's kind of like that in our lives. God lets it get that dry, that dusty, that thirsty. And then, then comes that consolation. Then comes that comfort. We're just like, oh, yeah, bring it on. This is good. So that's kind of what God's doing. Verse 6, "We're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also endure." That's on the one hand. Or on the other hand, "If we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Now, this word "afflicted" is the root word from which tribulation comes. We already talked about the word tribulation. And he's saying, hey, look, when we go through these hard times, it actually helps you go through hard times. And we need to understand that people are watching how we're going to respond to problems. Other Christians are watching us, and they receive comfort. But let me make this point. Non-Christians are watching, too. One of the greatest witnessing opportunities that you're ever going to have is simply for you, before non-Christians who know that you're a Christian, to respond to problems in a Christ-like way. People are blown away by that. When they see that you're getting better and not getting bitter, it blows them away. And they want to know why. They want to know what's happening in your life. So Paul says, if I suffer, then that helps you guys to suffer. You see something in us that actually helps you, that comforts you, that makes it easier for you. You know, Warren Wiersbe has talked about the fact that when we approach our trials, it shouldn't be like it so naturally is, that we want to escape our difficulties, or even that we're asking God to help us endure our difficulties, but that we understand that we can enlist our difficulties. And positively, he says, even when we're comforted, that brings comfort to you. So not only do people get comforted when they see us responding rightly to problems, but they're comforted when they see God comfort us. And they know that same comfort is ahead for them. Verse 7 speaks of that hope. In the Bible, hope doesn't mean "I hope so," but it means "I know so." It's a quiet assurance. It says, "Our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you will also partake of the consolation." In other words, you are going to turn the corner. The problems and the pain that you're experiencing now are going to give way to the comfort of God. As Christians, we ought to have a certain holy optimism, I think, about what God is going to do next in our lives. Before we're through, let's look quickly at verses 8 through 11. It says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. What can pain do for you? Well, it can give you compassion for people, but it can also give you confidence in God. It's possible in verse 8 that the trouble that Paul is talking about was in Ephesus when there was the riot and Paul just escapes with his life. We don't know for sure. Some scholars think it was something else that can't be identified. Whatever it was, we certainly understand how burdened and despairing Paul was, because he tells us so. He says we were burdened beyond measure. Can't even measure how burdened we were. He says that we despaired even of life. I mean, we feel despair. We wouldn't think that Paul would feel despair, but he did. It's normal at times to feel despair. It's normal at times to feel desperate. I know just yesterday, you know, I had the opportunity to see and to try to comfort hurting people. Just yesterday, Glendon and I were in San Antonio as I was performing the double funeral for those members of our church that I talked about last week that died in an auto accident just a couple weeks ago. And as you're speaking and trying to bring words of comfort, you know, I see the father who was driving the car. I see the brother who was in the car. I see the pain on their faces. I see the mother weeping. She was in Minnesota, having just attended her sister's funeral when she learned that her daughter had died. I see his family. I see his 13-year-old daughter, who now doesn't have a dad and who's lost her stepmom. And I wonder, how is she going to make it? How is she going to process all of this? What's she going to do with this? And, you know, it's like I said in the beginning, we don't really have the why answers. We can't really say, this is why this happened. We don't know why it happened. We fall back on who? God. We fall back on what? Well, it can certainly give us greater compassion for others. It can certainly give us greater confidence, too, in God. Verse 9, he says that he had the sentence of death. In other words, it was like a death sentence had been passed on them. Their circumstances were so bad, as far as Paul was concerned, they were as good as dead. But he says there that all of this happened so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God wants us to trust in him. And you and I, well, we trust on our abilities. We trust on our gifts. We trust on our experiences. We trust on our spiritual reserves. We've got so many things, even things that appear to be good things, that we fall back on in times of difficulty, but they're things that ultimately dilute our faith. We have a financial problem. We fall back on all the ways we can think of to kind of juggle our financial picture to try to meet that need, sometimes never really exercising faith that God can meet our financial need. We have relationship problems, and we're so quick to throw in the towel, or on the other hand, to just try to use whatever, you know, wisdom we think we have on how to repair things. And so many times that backfires on us when God's wanting us to trust him and his supernatural ability to change hearts and to heal hurts and to bring people back together. In what parts of your life are you displaying self-confidence rather than God-confidence? Paul is saying that what pain can do for us, in addition to making us compassionate, is it can make us confident in God. It can teach us to rely not on ourselves, but on him. It can teach us what it means to live in dependence on him. And then to see him, of course, faithfully doing those things that he does for his people. It's something like a drowning person. You know, they say that you don't try to rescue a drowning person the first time they come up or the second time they come up. You wait until they are basically at the end of their rope, so to speak. You wait until they're coming up for the last time. Because if you try to save them any sooner than that, they'll likely take you down with them. But you've got to wait until they are so weak that they can't fight, they can't struggle, and then you can bring them in. And to some degree, that's what God is doing in our lives. To some degree, God has watched us for so long, trust ourselves, rely on ourselves, try to handle things by ourselves. He says, this time, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait till you're coming up for the last time. I'm going to wait till you're gasping for your last breath of air, and then I'm lovingly going to rescue you. And you're going to learn. You're going to learn to trust me and not to trust yourself. Verse 10 is a beautiful verse. Who delivered us? Who does deliver us? Who will still deliver us? If you mark your Bible, you should mark those three things. Delivered, does deliver, will still deliver. Paul had a new perspective because of the lessons that he had learned. He now saw God in his past. You could call that hindsight. He now saw God in his present. You could call that insight. And he now saw God in his future. You could call that foresight. He looked ahead and he saw God. And it changed everything. So that verse 11, the last verse we look at, speaking of prayer, he says, "You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." You know that our problems and our pain can either isolate us from God and from other people, which is what happens if we get selfish, or it can actually draw us closer to God and to other people, which is what happens if we get selfless. And so what an opportunity there is. This is why these trials can make us bitter on the one hand or much better on the other. What can pain do for me? Well, it can make me more compassionate for other people. It can do the same for you. What can pain do for me? It can teach me to have confidence in God. And it can do the same for you. C.S. Lewis said that God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. May the pain in our life become that place, that time, that opportunity.